I have a book by Yancey, and I can't remember the name of it. I didn't get here in time to go look it up, but it's a very old book, very old. He was obviously very young. I think he wrote it with a guy by the name of Brandt. I think a medical doctor. And it's a book on pain. And very, very good, an excellent book. And and one of the things that, one of the stories they tell in there is actually it's a contrast in stories. And it's two young people that are injured. One's injured in a diving accident. And the other one's injured on a trampoline. And the guy that was injured on a trampoline was a world-class, I don't know if he's a gymnast or a trampolinist. I don't know if you have world-class and trampolinist. I don't even know if there's such a word. But anyway, but I know he's on a trampoline. And, you know, he was, this very, promising gymnast. And you have these two people that have these cataclysmic kind of injuries in their life that totally, they're paralyzed. Life changes. And they... the story at this one chapter, whatever that's just tracing it, is how two individuals deal with that. And, one, the guy that was injured with the trampoline, him, his family, firmly believed that God would heal him. And he basically stayed in bed waiting to be healed. And I don't want to make it just that passive, but that's kind of essentially the way it was presented. And, at the time of writing, which had been, this had happened sometime before, a year or two, at the time of writing, the guy was in bed. The other one, young lady that was injured in this accident, went on, if you would, accepted the fact that she was paralyzed and went on with her life. And you know her as Johnny Erickson Tata now. At that time, she was virtually unknown, at the time of the writing of that book. And so that brings you to those questions. How do you deal with pain? When you look at the aspect of God and a God in heaven, and you look at those two injuries, and you go, okay, well, the guy that was paralyzed on the trampoline, God could heal him. And I don't think anybody's doubting that one. How do you deal with that? Do you convince that God is going to heal you and, as presented in the book, basically put your life on hold waiting for God to heal you? Do you, quote in our kind of vernacular, move on with your life as she did? It's pretty easy to sit here and say, well, it's obvious which one was right, because one is famous and I don't know what happened to the other guy. Maybe he got healed. but it also shows you how difficult of personal issues those become. There was a guy that, I think there was a book that was written. It's called by the name of Out of the Silence. It's a personal testimony of God's healing power. I must have got this off the internet because I did not read the book. But I know him. I knew him, whatever. Acquaintance. He was a pastor in Brenham part of the time when I was there. But while he was a pastor there, he lost his voice. And just basically lost his voice, was it? Able to project at all. He'd been an assistant pastor at First Baptist in Houston, and he went back to Houston and was on staff there and taught a Sunday school class, and they came up with a microphone and got it, really close to his mouth, and he has a real raspy voice, and it was where it could project enough that he could have this Sunday school class. And so all of the classes were taped, and he is teaching, and I've heard the tape. He was teaching on Psalm 103. And in this psalm, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with the loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your ears with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." Well, he was at that point where he'd given some kind of a, I don't know, maybe it's because I disagreed with it, but it seemed like a lengthy discourse on who heals all your diseases. And he started talking about that God has, the ability to heal. God does heal right now. And he started saying, started explaining how dispensationalists don't believe that. And so that was the part that really caught my attention, was like, how can you be so uninformed? I mean, I don't know where he got that. Anyway, but the point he's talking about that God does heal right now. Then he went on, and in this next part he was talking about, who redeems life from the pit. And and it's at that point that his voice started changing. And you can hear it on the tape. And you can also, you're also become very aware, just listening to the tape, that he's becoming aware. And so if you've been without your voice for 3 years, and all of a sudden you're able to project, I wonder, what do you think as you're going along there? Is this for real? Am I imagining this? Is this, when you decide that, okay, this is for real, I really am projecting louder, I can see it in the way people are reacting, is this going to last for a minute? Is this, I don't know what all, he's thinking. But that, he was healed. I don't know that he's never lost his voice again, but he had his voice long enough for not to write a book about it, at least. So he had it for a while. It wasn't just a week, So you do have these occasions when people are healed, but you also have situations where people are not healed. And you have situations where people are healed kind of in a setting of dramatic prayer, if you would, kind of a timely situation. You have situations of prayer where, you're kind of like, I wonder if they were healed. We had that with Robin. It's kind of an interesting one for us. For me, it's always been interesting because of what we don't know. After Eric was born, not too long after Eric was born, Robin, it was on a... It started on a Monday night. She had woke up with this horrible headache. So severe that we went to the hospital. And the big concern became that, a headache that wakes you up at night is a concern, I guess, from a medical perspective. But she had just gone through a pregnancy. And the idea that tumors can grow very rapidly during pregnancy. And so, did she have a brain tumor? Well, Erica's like 25, so if you go back 25 years ago, I don't think they did MRIs then, but they did CAT scans, I think is what it was. Whatever kind of the top scan they did back then, you didn't just go get them as like we do today. They didn't have them every corner. And so this was something by the time of the middle of the week because this became a reoccurring thing. She had this headache every night. And so after a couple of days, they decide they're going to do this. But it takes a few days to get this scheduled, so it's the next Monday before it can be scheduled. And so, people praying for her, praying on Sunday. And it's scheduled for Monday morning. That Sunday night is the first time she didn't have a headache. And I remember one of those days that week we went out, you know, just to talk, you know. I guess you'd typically say drink coffee, but I don't drink coffee, but whatever. Get tea or whatever. It was such a, you know, strange thing, because here we were, in essence, talking about her demise, and my focus wasn't on, you know, that my wife may be going to die, but how am I going to take care of this, you know, 2-month-old baby? But anyway, so you go for this CAT scan, and there's nothing, and she never had another headache. Well, you know, put into perspective, you know, it took 20 years for it to happen again. But anyway, so how do you look at things like that? Do you look at it as, just kind of a false alarm, you know, who knows what, you know, too much caffeine, whatever, you know, crying baby, whatever. Or was there something there and she was healed? I mean, you can look at those, you know, and I can tell you, I'm convinced this is what happened. And you can look at it and say, well, you can be convinced all you want. You can't prove it. So we have things like that also. We have situations where we might not be able to say we know God did this, but we have circumstances that sure put us in a position of saying we wonder, and we don't necessarily just dismiss it as, oh, well, we got all upset about nothing. And then we have other situations, Coleman, and if you would, there was no answer to prayer. Now, I don't mean that literally there's no answer to prayer, because we can look at other aspects. But, I mean, as far as what we specifically are praying about, there's no answer to prayer. One of the interesting things, you know, at the funeral is, I think I mentioned that at church when, after that, was I talked to Belinda's dad. You know, if you were to look at that, I'm sorry, I wasn't planning on saying this, all this, but if you were going to look in that situation, it would have seemed more probable that Coleman would have recovered than that Belinda's dad was going to recover. And yet, we know it was the opposite. So, if you look at that, we could say with Coleman, well, obviously there isn't a God because he didn't heal him. But then we have Belinda's dad, and we go, well, there didn't seem to be any way he's going to survive, and he did. So, you know, you're never going to be able to take prayer and put it in a context that's some absolute, this is the way it is. And, you know, that's one of the things we should recognize with reading the Bible, is that God will not allow himself to be put in a box by us. He does not respond the same every time. He has his purposes, and we're not always aware of them. But one thing is very clear and very true is the way this passage reads. And it reads not only, we'll assume, theologically correct, because we believe the Bible and we believe it's correct, but it the first part of it is we identify with it so much. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Okay, yeah. Is there anyone suffering? Well, that happens. Not much doubt about that one. And then he says, then you must pray. If you're suffering, then you must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Now, I don't want to necessarily equate singing praises with prayer, but there is a very, very close association. In the sense that the praises may not be here technical language for prayer. I mean, it could be give thanksgivings, which would be much more of a sense of prayer. But it is a, if you would, a public testimony. You know, there's, and so you have these two aspects here. The NIV has trouble. Is there anyone, you know, among you in trouble or having troubles, facing troubles? The Greek word here carries the idea of suffering and misfortune. Not only here, but we can see that in 2 Timothy 2:9. Also, it has the idea of bearing hardship patiently in 2 Timothy later. So it's used twice in Timothy, more of the idea of suffering misfortune or bearing hardship. A related noun is used in above this passage in verse 10 when it talks about, as an example, brethren of suffering. And, you know, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, they say this word, the writer of that section says that this word in this particular passage refers to the spiritual burden inflicted by misfortune or trouble. So the suffering here doesn't necessarily have to be, you know, that you're suffering in physical pain. It may be a broader sense. One commentator writes that the occasion of trouble can be physical, mental, personal, financial, spiritual, or religious, just to mention a few. That's probably broader. I mean, that's probably the way we should take it, you know, very broad, that it's your suffering. You know, it can be suffering, misfortune. You know, it fits that. Another writer says, the misfortune expressed in suffering trouble is not illness, but physical circumstances or personal situation that cause the person's distress. In other words, the inner experience of having to endure misfortune is indicated more than a specific form of misfortune. Well, you know, some would want to limit this and say physical is not included, and there may be something to that case, but if you look at it, it either way, it is a real contrast. Some are in trouble, some are suffering, and others are cheerful. And for both, no matter what, there's a proper response. And basically, the response in both become not an appeal to God, but something that involves God. The singing the praises, clearly from the context is not just some joyful song, but attributing something to God. Prayer is eliciting God's help. This word translated cheerful or happy is found three times in the New Testament. Here it means to be cheerful. It conveys to be cheer up or keep one's courage in Acts 27 and two verses. So it has that idea to keep up one's courage or, you know, to cheer up. But here it's that idea of to be cheerful. So irregardless of life experience, whether it's challenging or whether it's delightful, there's a sense of a proper response, whether it's that proper response is directly to go to God and seek His assistance, or whether it is to acknowledge of God's grace and greatness by praise. He moves from there to a word that has where the first term may be debated by some whether it includes physical sickness or not. The second one moves into another area. In verse 14 it says, is anyone among you sick? So in this section, it's really the sick should call the elders to pray for them is what it becomes. And so the structure is the question, is any among you sick? The response, call the elders. And I don't know I don't think we should make an absolute of this, but it is interesting to note that there is a responsibility on this person to call the elders. Don't think we want to go to the point of saying, well, you shouldn't pray for anybody unless they come and ask you, or, you know, if you're a spiritual, you know, leadership in the church, that you don't go seek somebody out to pray with them unless they specifically ask. But it is one of these things that it doesn't just put the responsibility on the elders, it's the responsibility, you know, of the person. It says, then he must call the elders of the church. Their action is to pray anointing with oil. The anointing and oil, there's probably nothing we should read into that as being, in some way of conveying grace or having any supernatural aspect to it. There was a medicinal aspect to it in this time period, but it also there was a you know, if you would, a custom associated with it. And then there's a result that prayer offered in faith will restore. So is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. When we look at key words through here, the word for sick in verse 14, the word it translates, according to the standard Greek dictionary, the word means to be weak or to be powerless. Literally, it refers to bodily weakness, that is to be sick, diseases, weaknesses of any kind. Figuratively, it refers to religious or moral weakness. Generally, it refers to faint-heartedness and fearfulness. And it can refer to being weak economically. So it's, you know, by usage at various places, it is a little broader. It doesn't just mean bodily weakness. It can have a figurative sense of moral weakness, and even in some situations could be, talking about economic weakness. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology states, broadly speaking, we may say that this word group from this word is found in its literal sense chiefly in the Synoptic Gospels and in John, whereas the figurative sense resulting from theological reflection occurs predominantly in the Pauline literature. So this writer would say that when we find this word in the Gospels, most often we're going to see it used in somebody, a reference to somebody that's physically ill. There's something, you know, bodily ill. But that Paul most often would use it in reference to moral weakness. A guy writing a journal article on this passage, it was the most fascinating article. He points out that 34 of the 20, that out of the 34 uses, 20 are in the Gospels and Acts, where the predominant usage refers to the physical weakness, so this is what we've just seen by the previous writer, and 14 are in the epistles, where primary uses are to spiritual weakness. He concludes, the point here is that this word, estheneo, is a word which is used in the epistles primarily to describe a spiritually weak person. So that's how Paul has used it. The Gospels use it about physical illness. Paul in the epistles has primarily used it about spiritual weakness. And so, you know, one of the questions becomes there when it says, is there anyone among you sick? Should we be saying, is there any among you that is sick, or is there anyone among you who is weak? And this writer would say that context certainly would point toward it. Should be the idea that we're talking about somebody that's spiritually weak, not physically weak. On the other hand, Peter David strongly asserts that the reference here is to very ill. Another writer that I really like, commentator, says, here the reference is primarily to physical weakness, but the sickness may have a spiritual aspect. Sickness often awakens a consciousness of sin in the sufferer. So, you know, I don't know that we can look at this passage and be dogmatic and say, oh, it definitely is, you know, a spiritual thing here. But there's enough, you know, there's enough usage out there to make us aware that, okay, we shouldn't just assume here that when we read this in most of our translations, is anyone among you sick, that we're talking about just isn't somebody physically sick. That it might at least include other aspects. Then we come to the restorer, the word it says, because it says it so strongly, it says, and the prayer offered in faith will restore. Well, the word restore there is from the verb sozo, which has that association with the words for salvation. And here the
the Greek dictionary says it conveys the idea of to save, keep from harm, preserve, or rescue. It can refer to preserving or rescuing from natural dangers and afflictions, or to save from death, or save from, or save or free from disease, or free from demonic possession. The passive can refer to being restored to health or get well. And then we have that usage at times, you know, to preserve from eternal death. That's where we come in with eternal salvation, eternal deliverance. Hebert writes that restore here refers to his physical restoration. He will be restored for his physical disability. But yet sick in verse 15. So we have, is there any among you sick? And then we have in verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Well, here we have a different word for sick. It's not the same word. This is kamno. And according to the Standard Greek Dictionary, it's used twice in the New Testament, once in Hebrews, referring to be weary or fatigued, and then here in James, of being ill. And so Hebert says the verb primarily means to be weary or fatigued. Here it pictures the physical weariness and exhaustion that a continuing illness or sickness produces. Perhaps it also includes the weariness of mind that commonly accompanies physical illness. Back to the guy that wrote the journal article, he said, to be weary in the spiritual battle in the sense of this word here for sick, kamno. And James says, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is weary. Comparing these two words for sick in this passage, it becomes evident or apparent that they were referring not to physically ill persons, but to people who are spiritually weak and weary in their struggle against sin. The ministry of the elders, as encouraged by James, is not to pray for physical healing, but to pray for spiritual strengthening for those who are discouraged or depressed. And then it says, if he's committed sins, and that's a third-class condition, so the author assumes there is a possibility, but it's not saying, and it's obvious this person has sinned. Well, the passage is really intriguing because as it moves on, it looks at this mutual accountability in verse 16. It says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And so, I have this sense of confessing to one another and praying for one another. The idea of confessing to one another. Sometimes you think, well, we probably need some wisdom there. I'm not sure that we need to go around confessing to everyone. I think somewhere in there, you have to have not just a wisdom, but a care for other people to be asking, is this in their interest? How does this affect them? But there clearly is a place for us to be acknowledging, being truthful and upfront with some human, other person, about issues in our life. While there may be various things that we would be critical of the idea of a confessional booth about, one of the advantages of that was, supposedly this safe environment where you can go to another breathing, living person and be honest. I think there's some real dilemmas and drawback with that setting, but I think there's something really valuable in being honest with another person. And there's almost a sense that we can be, quote, honest with God, but yet still not be all that honest, because we've never been honest with another person, so we're really not that honest with God, because we're not being all that vulnerable. The statement is pretty broad. It says, confess to one another. But I don't know that we need to take that, meaning that you stand up in front of a whole group and always confess. Everything. Yeah. But there is a place for that. Then it says, but he also, that is also to pray for one another. And then he comes to this other example that begins. And I think the example, we really have to look at the example as a way of interpreting the first part of the verse. Because he says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then he uses as an example, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Well, seems a little weird in one sense to say, well, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What does that mean, that, you know, Elijah was sinful? No, he's saying Elijah wasn't a demigod. Elijah wasn't Superman. Because at this time, Elijah had some, you know, some associations with him that people thought Elijah was, you know, was more than just human. And some did. So he's saying Elijah was a man just like us. Elijah was like you. And there wasn't anything different about Elijah. I mean, he was a man. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. So Elijah prays. And it didn't rain. Now, the interesting thing is if you go back in Kings, you don't find that Elijah prayed. I think from reading Kings, I don't know that we would conclude that Elijah prayed. Be reasonable to think that. I don't think the prayer means that the idea came up. Elijah came up with the idea, though. I guess that's possible. I've always pictured it much more like God said, Elijah, here's what's going to happen. Go tell the king. And that's kind of the way Elijah reports it. But if he went and told the king, hey, it ain't going to rain no more, guy, you might want to pray about it after that. And maybe that's the reference. I don't know. You know, we don't know. We don't have biblical text on this. But it's reasonable, and you know, and I would assume clearly that the oral tradition was that Elijah prayed, and that, and there's nothing out of the ordinary there. That seems totally reasonable. That he prayed and it didn't rain. You know, 3.5 years it didn't rain. Then he prayed again. Now we do have biblical text for that. He did pray again, and. And it rained. Now, this is an illustration of why you should trust in prayer. Why you should be confident in prayer. If you were going to make an illustration for praying about somebody's physical healing, is that the illustration you would use from Elijah's life?
Because it only happened once in the whole history. The Jewish people, it only happened once. A man prayed and it didn't rain.
Yeah. But also, if you're going to use Elijah, why wouldn't you use the one where he healed somebody? Or, you know, I mean, healing took place, not that Elijah healed him. So, I mean, you know, when you argue that way, is that proof? I don't think so. I mean, you have to be careful saying, oh, that proves it. But I think those are some things to suggest that, you know, the illustration here is about a spiritual issue in Israel, where he could have used the illustration about, you know, when the lady's son was dead and he prayed. That seems a pretty powerful prayer for healing, if you would. And I guess technically that's not healing. So when I look at those things together, I don't think this passage is primarily about physical healing. I don't think it's inappropriate to pray about somebody's physical healing. I don't think it's inappropriate for the elders to be called for somebody's physical, you know, needs to pray, or a group to get together and pray for them. But I think really what's in view here is that when somebody's been ill, often there is a draining effect, if you would,
not only physically and emotionally, but there can be a spiritual draining effect. Now, it can have that other aspect. There can be a sense of, heightened awareness because one is, very much in touch with. But there can be a real draining effect, and I think that's what this is looking at. That this person is suffering, this person has become sick, and he calls for the elders, but the prayers offered in faith for the one that now, even though he was maybe physically ill, it has more to do with that he's become weak. There's a spiritual weakness here, and that's the restoration. Now, I don't mean to put that in the sense that God cannot or will not heal somebody physically, but I think sometimes we miss the significance of praying, having people pray for us and praying for others when, we become spiritually weak because of situations. And it's from that context, confess to one another, pray for one another. And the illustration becomes of Elijah being just a normal person called of God, though. I mean, not normal in that regard. I mean, not too many of us have been called to go tell the king it's not going to rain. But as far as his nature, being a normal person, not a superman, and he was used by God, he prayed. So as I look at this passage, I see it more in that way. I guess questions for us, if you want to pursue it, is what kind of sickness in verse 14? Is it physical or spiritual? 15, the prayer of faith. What is a prayer offered in faith? Does it always work? Does it work with all illnesses? When he talks about sins and forgiveness, what sins are mentioned? Or was it, is there something about that sin? And then when he's talking about being healed, once again, is that a spiritual healing or a physical healing? And obviously, from what I've said, I tend toward the idea that early on it could be either physical or spiritual. I don't see any problem with it being physical at all. But I think that there's a spiritual toll has been taken on this person, and that the prayer isn't necessarily a prayer promising physical healing, and thus we're always going back and examining, well, I don't see any healing there. Evidently, it wasn't a prayer offered in faith, but rather there's a spiritual nourishing, spiritual aspect going on here. We went to, in South Dakota, there was a lady in our church, good friends with her and her husband. Her husband was on the board, and her father was in a nursing home, and he was just having a lot of anxiety, and he wasn't real alert, didn't necessarily know people, but he was thrashing around a lot, just a lot of anxiety. And so Penny wanted us to wanted to ask the elders to come pray. And so we went there, and it was very interesting because, I'd met him before, and before he, was in the nursing home and stuff. And he knew who I was, and that in itself was almost, unbelievable because he didn't seem to be recognizing people. And Penny said, after that, for days and weeks after that, that he was just, he wasn't, didn't have that anxiety. I know you can, when you start giving the illustrations and examples, you can say, yeah, but I know of a situation where it got even worse, but the guy jumped out the window after that, he's so mad at the elders. But we're still looking at this passage and how do you deal with the passage? And the way I see the passage best is looking at that the illustration of Elijah wasn't the one that you might have taken if you were talking about physical, but it was more from a spiritual aspect. And I think the focus here isn't on physical healing, but a spiritual healing. But that shouldn't mean that therefore we're saying God doesn't heal. We can go to other passages. We're talking about what does this passage focus on. And I think this passage is focusing on a spiritual nourishment in the midst of very difficult situations that may drain one's spirituality. Well, thoughts, insights, arguments?
The anointing with oil, does that reinforce this idea that it's a spiritual thing?
No.
You don't send somebody sick. Yeah, that's how you spread it.
Well, that was a very common thing at this time, though. So I don't know that we make much of the anointing either way, because it was a very common practice that you anointed with oil, both from a medicinal standpoint, but also just from a ceremonial standpoint. So the anointing oil was a very common practice. And yeah, and you know, I mean, I don't know. Yeah, it would be that. And I'm not sure what all you associate it with. I think there are things that, because I don't, really don't know. But you might, we use so many creams and conditioners, the winters, I get these little dry places on my ankles, you know, as the winter, and just, assume it's just because it's, so dry and stuff in the winter and all that. And last year, Robin told me, you ought to be using Dove soap. And I did see in the Super Bowl, but Dove for men, huh? And anyway, so before Dove for men, I started using Dove, and I hadn't had that problem. So my point, not to sell Dove or endorse Dove, I'm just saying we have so many things that are apart. Now, if you took all that away, oil might have a greater significance if, in that whole aspect than we would think about, but I don't think the oil here is symbolic. I don't think it's supernatural. I think it's very much of a part of how they, the idea of laying hands on or whatever. I mean, it's very much a part of, what that society did, and I think there are benefits from it for us as it conveys other things, as you were saying, idea of intimacy and various things that it might communicate today also. But
you said that the reference to Elijah was evidence for the spiritual nature.
You mean his prayer? I just think that illustration to me is more, used a situation when he prayed that was more about spirit. Of course, there's some judgment, but still spiritual as opposed to the physical that it could have been with the other.
It's a tough passage.
Right.
Therefore, he was right along God's plan that way, and he did pray, and it did rain, but there was no spiritual revival.
Right.
Which is.
Yeah, I mean, relatively.
I'm not saying that proves your theory. It's interesting that I agree with what you said, that you can't put God in the box, because here is Elijah that. Here's a man that can pray and it doesn't rain for 3.5 years.
Yeah.
And who of us would dare to do that, much less ever see it happen?
Yeah.
But yet, when they were on Mount Carmel and fire came down from God, it still didn't turn the king's heart nor the queen's heart nor the nation's.
Yeah. It's kind of one of those, you know, I think with Ahab there are some indications that maybe he thought a little bit. But as soon as Jezebel got a hold of it, and, you know, but you, and that's one of the, yeah, a side note, that's one of the things that's so amazing through that story is that there's about three times that God really put situations in Ahab's life for him to respond. And he never responds. And, you know, he might slow down, think about it, but he never really responds. Yeah, I wouldn't, you know, as opposed to the writer of the article that I was citing, which is a great article, I really enjoyed it, you know, when I read it ages ago, and it really influenced me on this passage. But I would never come to that and say, therefore, because Elijah could have used it, or the writer James could have used a different illustration with Elijah that was specifically about physical healing. Therefore, I don't think I could never do that. Because once, for one, the other one isn't technically about physical healing. The guy's dead. Though it's closer to physical healing than this passage is. But I think there are some things there that I think that, you know, recognizing that about Elijah, that the illustration about Elijah just isn't about a powerful time of prayer, but it was a prayer that was more in a spiritual nature than it was physical healing or illness. And then when you start looking at some of the other words, you know, that's where I'm able to come away with a fair confidence that the passage overall isn't a focus on physical healing. But that's not to say the Bible doesn't talk, you know, you shouldn't pray about physical healing. I'm just saying I don't think that's what this passage is about. It's saying in the midst of that, I'm sorry. Well, I don't think in this passage in James. Yeah.
And then the other thing is confessing your faults one to another. I agree with you guys that there shouldn't be a confessing corporately. But I don't think that that's.
True.
And therefore shouldn't be confessed to. In my experience, I know a couple of men that vulnerability.
Mm-hmm.
That you should be very, very vulnerable with us. And come to find out later that you're terrible.
Well, yeah. Yeah, and that. And of course, the passage, you know, it doesn't say elders, it just says one another, but you do have all kinds of issues.
Well, it kind of insinuates that. Cause
you could.
The elders,
yeah.
And then you're confessing.
But it's one another, so I don't think, I wouldn't take it that way. But nevertheless, yeah. I mean, if you're going to say confess one another, it would seem reasonable to say, okay, you know, those that are spiritual leaders. Or if you're going to say, well, you've got to be careful who you confess to because I've got to take their well-being in view. Then you should be able to go to those, quote, that are the leaders and not worry as much about, well, how will this affect them? As opposed to, you know, the guy sitting next to you in the pew that, you know, you don't know that well. I don't know. It's very interesting. I do know personally, you know, I mean, just coming to recognize, you know, a long time ago that there's something about, and I don't know how to, you know, necessarily even word it, but there's something about praying to God and confessing your sins to God and kind of keeping it private between you and God that's not the same as also acknowledging it to another person. And I think that we can say we're really being honest with God and we're really not, because we're not willing to ever say anything to somebody else. I think so. Mm-hmm. Now,
I'll
There's a Rob and I attended this program at Dallas Seminary back in '90, and it's it was a program for you know, it was couples, and there's like five couples going. It's a real intense week of various things, but it started off they. Rented this little cafe, tea room or something. And the different, you know, the couples, you know, five couples are at different tables. And the, you know, the five professors, you know, teachers at the seminar that were going to be working with us that week, they moved from table to table. The couples didn't move, they moved. And that was the very first, you know, meeting we had. And each one of them came and told us what they were struggling with in life. And that's how it started. And the point was exactly what you're saying, Wim. Their point was, everybody struggles. Everybody struggles. And you know what, it may have been that, you know, I don't remember all the ones, but I remember, you know, it might have been that somebody's teenage daughter was going through some rebellion or something, and he's telling you that, and somebody else is saying this. But everybody had something that, you know, was going on. And I think there's a lot of value in sharing like that at times, but there's a lot of value to recognize it regardless of people are saying it. Nobody has their life together. Just realize this. And the things you struggle with, you know, if we were to share tonight, you know, this is what I struggle with, somebody might look at it and go, that's stupid. You know, I dealt with that when I was 30 years old, you know, and then they share what they're struggling with, and you go, well, I dealt with that one. You know, we don't necessarily have the same issues or in the same sequence. And so it's kind of an interesting thing. I think there's, you know, we probably want to say it sometimes, you know, well, we don't want to, not good to be confessing in public because it's not good for people. And actually we're saying, I don't want to do it. But there is a place that we need to be aware of other people, because not everybody, you know, can deal with everything, or is not appropriate for everybody. But on the other hand, sometimes we might be a little too worried about it. And this is just a friend of mine told me this, and of course he had his his opinions, his agenda of things when he's telling me, and I was aware of that when he's telling me. But, and I forgot who it was, but it was in a book. I want to say it was in a book that Keith Green wrote, but I'm not positive about that. But there was a, quote, revival broke out at this Bible college in the chapel. And I forgot how it all got started. But in the course of this, people started confessing their sins. And somebody decided this wasn't appropriate. You know, we shouldn't, you know, it got up and said, you know, shouldn't be doing all this, da, 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 da. And that was the end of the revival. Now, I've never read the book. This is what a friend of mine told me about the book. And I knew he had his personal, you know, because he would have been the other way about doing that kind of stuff. But, you know, I mean, I think there is something we should be careful about in that sometimes we're opposed to things not because we're so theologically opposed to them, because we're not comfortable with it. And, you know, that we should be careful about. But I do think one has to be careful with the whole idea of confessing one another. I mean, you know, if you're talking about apologies, you could probably make a case, well, the apology should be as broad as the people affected, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's not really what it's talking about here. It's talking about confessing your sins. And because it says to one another, doesn't necessarily mean it had to be corporately. But I don't think there is a place
you know, to be, you know, acknowledging, you know, weaknesses and our issues. And which, again, I think even that fits into this, more the idea this passage isn't primarily about physical healing. It's about spiritual healing that may be needed because of physical circumstances in life. But none of that's to say, as the guy that I talked about at the very beginning said about dispensationalists, that we don't believe that God will heal. The question is, what is this passage? Not what does the Bible teach? What is this passage teaching? And that's how I see the passage.